Lord, break the bread of your word among us, that we may be nourished with your truth. Amen. We've all had to listen to speeches, some which made us cringe with embarrassment, others which had us in stitches, even a few which lifted us up. Speeches at weddings or funerals or anniversaries, making a presentation at a job interview, or being asked without warning to say something off the cuff. Speeches come in all shapes and sizes. The very thought of having to make one fills some of us with terror. Others rather enjoy the challenge. How we go about preparing them varies according to the nature of the occasion and our individual habits. But one way or another, the material must be gathered and put into some kind of order. Included in our readings for today are the first speech in Acts and part of a last speech in John. In the 5th century BC, the father of Greek history, Thucydides, faced the problem of recording the speeches of important politicians and generals when there was no written record of what they said at the time. His solution was to put into their mouths what they might well have said, based on whatever evidence he had. As the first historian of the infant church, and himself Greek, St. Luke probably followed a similar convention. Peter's speech in Acts 1 is not likely to have been recorded verbatim only a year or two after the crucifixion. It's Luke's own creation, but based on what he knew about Peter and how the first Christian communities had developed. This first speech in Acts is, interestingly, not about Jesus, but about the community of his followers. After the death of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, there's a gap in the ranks of the apostles, and Peter proposes that they fill it. So, after praying, they cast lots, and the lot falls on Matthias, who becomes the 12th apostle, or, as Peter terms it, a witness with us to the resurrection of Jesus. It probably seems odd to us, especially to nonconformists, that a random method like casting lots by the roll of dice or some other method should have been thought appropriate for so important a decision. But that's what they did. Maybe it was the influence of Roman culture, as Romans were very attached to all sorts of divination, like haruspicy, which was examining the entrails of sacrificed animals. Maybe it was connected to the Urim and Thummim, objects of uncertain nature, which were sewn into the breastplate of Aaron's ceremonial ephod and were used by the high priest to make decisions. Whether their prayers influenced the casting of the lots, we may reasonably wonder. But it remains the case that we always pause for prayer before we make important decisions about the life of the church. Here we meet for the first time what is usually called the apostolic succession. It's hard, especially after half a century of ministry, to be informed by some Anglicans and Roman Catholics that your ordination is invalid. There's some small consolation in the fact that in a bull of 1896, Pope Leo XIII declared Anglican orders to be absolutely null and utterly void, as if all the preaching and presiding and pastoral work undertaken by those of us who do not subscribe to a model of apostolic succession, which only acquired prominence in the 19th century, were of no value and had better not have been done. I try to point out to such critics that the true meaning of apostolic succession lies in continued faithfulness to the way of Christ and shouldn't be confused with historically dubious and somewhat mechanical forms of transmission, which have themselves produced not a few monsters masquerading as Christ's followers. Peter's speech makes two connected points about continuity and about what this is meant to preserve, witness to the resurrection. In due course, that came to mean something different from what it did to Peter, since only a few decades after these events, there was no one alive who had actually seen the risen Lord. But without that continuity, we cannot be witnesses to the justice he asks for, the mercy he shows, the healing he bestows, the love he embodies in death and beyond death. It is by witnessing in word and action to the power of Christ's risen life among us that we stand in succession to the apostles. The last speech Jesus gives to his disciples on the eve of his betrayal, trial, and execution is known as the farewell discourses. Again, we shouldn't assume that someone was busy taking minutes as he spoke. While the three synoptic gospels contain many words and deeds of Jesus which were remembered and transmitted orally before being written down, the Gospel of John is different. I've likened it before to a seamless piece of fabric, tightly woven in intricate and repeating patterns, such that if you start to pull at one thread, you will end up unraveling the whole. These discourses gather up the central theme of John's Gospel, among which are the call to unity, service, and love, as revealed in the dynamic relationship between Jesus and the Father. In other words, these are not simply qualities after which we strive until we wear ourselves out or give up. Unity, service, and love are redefined as we see them in Christ and offered to us as both gift and calling. So this last part of the farewell speech is cast in the form of a prayer by Jesus to the Father that those who keep company with Jesus should be consecrated and sanctified in the truth. At that point, we probably switch off. Words like sanctity and sanctification are remote, inhabit a churchy realm disconnected from daily reality, and in any case, sound too much like sanctimonious for comfort. To grasp their true significance, we need help. And the clue lies in the paradoxical statements Jesus makes about his followers being of the world, but not in the world, and needing to be protected from it. What at first sight seems like an unhelpful contrast between an evil world and an eternal realm is in fact nothing of the sort. Christians are called to have their feet planted firmly on the ground. But the values they cherish and try to practice are not those which dominate in human society. The desire to exercise power over people, the greed which enriches at the expense of others, the hatred of those who dare to be different, and all the violence and bombs and persecutions and genocides which disfigure human history. Christians have not been exempt from any of these. And we need to be honest about that. But set against all this, the values of unity, service, and love as Christ reveals them, and you see at once how alien they are to the way of the world. What do the rockets and bombs in Gaza and the battles on the streets of Israeli towns achieve? Except a deeper entrenchment of hostility and hatred. I heard one interview in which an Israeli said chillingly that Gaza should be obliterated. I did not see, but I know they are there, the tears shed by Israelis and Palestinians who have been brave enough to be makers of peace by refusing to treat one another as enemies and by working for the common good. I had to call in a plumber last week, and after he'd finished, he told me that he was an Afghan asylum seeker who had been allowed to settle here. He'd been a child soldier in Afghanistan, and at the age of 11 had escaped and made his way to the UK across many borders, facing dangers and privation all the way, until he hid in a lorry in Calais and finally reached these shores. In turn, I told him my mother's story and how I was the child of a refugee. Now married and with a young family, he explained when I offered him a drink that he was fasting, as Ramadan was coming to a close. And then he said, "It's not religion that's the problem. It's rich and poor. It is that terrible gap between those of us who have all we want and more, and those for whom every day is a struggle and the future bleak, which lies at the root of so many of the troubles of this world. A failure of economic and social justice on a huge scale, which impels desperate people to leave home and family in search of a better life. Add into the mixture armed conflict and the persecution of minorities. And as soon as you despair over the direction in which the world is going and long for it to come to its senses, you are already in the world, but not of it. To be sanctified is to seek a life which is holy, in the sense of restoring what is broken to wholeness. To be consecrated in this truth is to make a solemn decision to do not simply what lies within your power, but also what God will enable you to do, to bring to life the essential unity of the human family, our call to serve one another, and to love across every barrier and boundary of human devising. That is how we become witnesses to the resurrection. A church which does not so witness has no right to bear the name of Christ. It seems a tall order, but we are not alone. We are bound together in the living Christ. When we thirst for the righteousness, he invites us to drink deep from the stream which has been flowing from all eternity. And when we hunger for the truth, he who is the bread of life will nourish us with all we need and more. Amen.